We continue in our study through the early chapters of Genesis this morning, and we are in Genesis chapter 8 and 9. There's just a few of the verses there in your little white insert. If you have your Bible, it'd probably be handy to turn there. I want to always encourage you to do that, especially during the sermon. We read Scripture, I hope you think, a fair amount in worship. It is, well, God's truth. And there's a certain element where, and this is a little rabbit trail, but bear with me, where when we come to worship, one of the great privileges we have is to hear God's Word read. And so you may observe that my practice during the reading of the Old and New Testament is to simply listen to the reader, to hear God's Word, because I can hear it afresh. But there's also something, obviously, when we come to the worship service to hear God's Word, but it's also to learn from it. And so you get to the sermon, and it's a great time to open your Bible and to track through what I'm saying, and maybe if there's something useful, jot down. It's nothing like having it jotted down in the notes or even in your Bible. And so there's different ways that we hear and engage with God's Word, even in this one worship service. And I encourage you to take advantage of the different ways in which we can hear and learn from God's Word, even on a Sunday morning. And so as you open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 8 and 9, just give you a recap. Last week we looked at the process of Noah getting into the ark and the judgment of God in bringing the flood. And we talked about it in the context of Micah 6:8, that God is a God who loves, who does justice, loves mercy, and communicates humbly with his people. That verse is important to us as Micah relays God's word and says, this is what we need to be as human beings, to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. Those words have weight because, quite frankly, they characterize God Himself. That we see those characteristics in God. That God is a God who does justice. Evil is serious. No platitudes, no hope that it'll kind of extinguish itself on its own. But God will do and work business with evil, and He will defeat it. But in the midst of that, He delights to show mercy because, quite frankly, you and I are caught up in evil. As fallen human beings, we must be careful how much we ask for God's justice because we are recipients of His mercy and thankfully not recipients of the justice we so richly deserve. So even as we ask for God to do justice, we are also greatly delighted and comforted that He is a God who does mercy. And the way He communicates to us, especially in the incarnation, shows that God is a God who, counterintuitive to all of the human need for pride and bravado, that He can humble Himself. And so we look at a passage like Genesis chapter 6 and 7 and 8 and 9 and see the character and nature of God and human interaction with Him. And it then gives us an opportunity as those who have professed Christ to know where and how on earth we will get the resources to love God and to love our enemy. That great love poured out on us gives us a foundation. God's mercy in saving and protecting Noah and his family, those animals, bringing them safely through the flood. And now this week we'll look at making promises and a covenant to never do justice the same way. That He will bring His restoration another way. And that we can love even our enemies. But before we go any further, so that's kind of where we've been. And all of these things, of course, are themes and truths that get expanded on again and again in the story and the history of Scripture. That all of these themes are repeated and elaborated on. And that what we find here in Genesis is just the first seeds and kernels, the first of many repetitions of how God will communicate how and who He is, and how He will restore His creation and who we are in the midst of that. So let's continue to go through that. We'll read the texts a little bit from chapter 8 and a little bit from chapter 9. Hear now God's word. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of all the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, "Never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. And never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. As long as earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease." And then now jumping down to chapter 9. "As for you," this is God speaking to Noah, and Noah, who will then relay this to his family. "As for you, be fruitful and increase in number. Multiply on the earth and increase upon it." And God said to Noah and his sons with him, "I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that was with you. The birds and the livestock and all the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on the earth. I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be cut off by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is a sign of the covenant I am making between me and you and every living creature with you. A covenant for all generations to come. I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth." So God said to Noah, "This is a sign of the covenant I have established between me and all life on the earth. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever." Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, by your Spirit you have preserved your word, what is true, what is needful for us in times of difficulty, in times of joy, in times of abundance, and in times of want. We need to know your wisdom and your word. We need to know how you are working. We pray that this morning in this text, which again is familiar to many of us, we would see afresh both your faithfulness in the past, that we might have great confidence of your ongoing love and faithfulness to bring all things to their proper fulfillment and conclusion. In Christ's name, amen. The church today, not unlike its culture and probably not unlike the church in the past, is very interested in finding techniques that work, techniques that help grow the church, techniques that help increase revenue. We call it tithes and offering the church, but use business term. What's the technique to do that? We want and need techniques to encourage and help marriages, techniques to help and encourage husbands and fathers and mothers and all kinds of different relationships and people. Ends that the church has, things that it would like to see, and we are constantly thinking about what is a technique that would work to fill seats, to fill coffers. What do we do? What are the techniques? I want to define technique this morning as this, that it is a program or steps that I can use to get the results I want without any real change in my heart, character, or lifestyle. Techniques are things that I can do to get the results I want without any significant change to me, to my heart, to my character, to the way that I act and live. We want things to change in our surroundings and in the people around us, but we might not be as willing to see the changes within ourselves. And we see that in churches. We see it as individuals. Communities often want to see change. They want to see growth, or they want to see intimacy increased. What are the techniques to do that that may not require too much change in me or in the very fiber of the things that I've come to be familiar with and comfortable with? At the end of the flood narrative, we have Noah coming out of the ark and offering a sacrifice. And to the casual reader, it may appear that Noah offers this sacrifice, and in the way that the text is laid out, this technique of offering things up has placated God, and God makes nice promises to Noah. That what we see here is that there's a technique to get God's blessing. And if we sacrifice a few animals and throw them on some rocks, that we can, like all of the other fertility cults which had people sacrificing and doing things to get gods to make it to rain or to make their animals fertile, that in reality, the Bible isn't all that much different. That here is Noah using a technique to get the gods to give Noah what he wants. That Noah's sacrifice is simply a classic religious act to get the gods' favors and to get what they want. I think the text and the context of Scripture indicates that that's far from true. That what we see here in this passage is not a standard religious practice to elicit the favor of God, but something radically different, which speaks first and foremost to Noah's own rest in the character of God, and secondly, that God gives rest to His creation because of His character. And so Noah rests in the character of God, and out of the character of God, God gives His creation rest. So two hopefully direct points this morning. Noah's name in Hebrew is connected to and derives from the Hebrew word for rest. If you remember back in chapter 5, when we're going through the genealogies and Noah's dad, Elimelech, names Noah, he gives this interesting little phrase, interesting sentence is recorded for us, that in the midst of having death enter into the godly line in a natural way, we've talked about this before, that Noah, that Adam had died, and nine generations had been born that had never experienced natural decline and death among the godly line. And so that Noah is the first generation born in light of the fact that even the godly line is going to decay physically and die. That even the godly line is susceptible not just to violence but to the decay of creation. And so Noah's dad gives this prayer that maybe Noah will be the one who will give rest from the toil and the increasing sense of futility of life. Because death, of course, makes all things futile. And so Noah is a child of promise. He is a child whose very name means rest. And the hope, of course, that he is a means to God's rest, that he will be one who shows God's people the rest, that he himself will be one known for resting in God. And we looked a little bit last week at how we've already seen that in Noah's life, that the ark is not a boat. It's a coffin. It's a rectangle without a prow. Despite all of the flannel graphs we've seen, there is no front to this boat and there is no back. There is no rudder. It's a box with a door, a window, and a roof. God is the one who directs that boat. Noah completely puts himself in the hands of God. He trusts and rests in the wisdom of God throughout the entire narrative. We all love Bill Cosby's comedy about Noah and that interaction. And we love it because it identifies, quite frankly, how we would all identify with God coming and telling us to build a large boat in the middle of our subdivision. And how people would interact to us and how we would feel weary of all of the jokes that no doubt would be made. Now, maybe building an ark in Oregon wouldn't be seen as that big of a surprise, but like a different part of the country, middle of Wyoming, people would laugh at you, Nevada, so on. Because quite frankly, it's easy for us to identify with a lack of trust, with a lack of resting in God, because it does not come naturally and easy to us, even as believers, to rest and to trust. That the silence of Noah is odd to us. We want to fill in the blanks. And here is Noah simply without comment, doing all that God says, getting into the ark when God tells him to, allowing God himself to shut him in. Noah doesn't shut the door. And what we see even as the ark comes to rest, same word as Noah's name, and that Noah does a few things to get his bearings. He sends out the birds, but even when he knows the land is dry, he does not open the door. We don't even hear him asking when. And then God moves and says, it is time to exit. And we could spend a whole sermon having fun with the way God describes the in his scriptures the drying out of the land and how it is a theme that will be there and there again and again. As the Spirit dries out the land and removes the flood, that same sort of phraseology is going to be found for us when He leads God's people through the Red Sea, when He crosses the Jordan River on dry land. And so God dries out the land by His Spirit, by the wind. And He opens the door. And what we have in Noah is this constant silence and faithful action. Does it mean that Noah was without sin? Clearly not, because God says very quickly, even as he opens the door and even as he smells the sweet sacrifice, and we'll talk about in just a moment, that comes up from Noah's offering, he already says, no, all humanity from birth, from childhood, he knows that evil has not been that evil has made it through the flood on the very ark that he had Noah built. No, there's no illusion on God's part, nor should there be with us that Noah was in any way without sin. But what we do have in the narrative is the author, Moses, saying Noah rested. He was true to his name. He rested in the wisdom of God. He rested in the plans of God. The sacrifice then is not to get something like a promise that God will never do it again. That would be so out of character from what we've seen in Noah. He trusts God. He trusts God's work. He trusts God's promises. He has acted as an individual who trusts God. Why would he come out of the ark and act contrary to that, as if he now needs to leverage something from God, leverage security, leverage promises, somehow earn God's favor? Be completely out of character for what we already see as the way Noah acts throughout this text. This sacrifice is not meant to appease, nor is it meant to leverage God. It is what is described as a burnt offering. Now that's important since we believe that the authorship for the first five books is by and large Moses. Clearly he didn't write the part after he was dead. But certainly these early texts we believe are part of the revelation that God gave to Moses, that he was to give to the people to help them understand where they came from and what God was doing and where they were headed. And so it's no small thing or accident that in here in the very work of Genesis that phrase, burnt offering, is used. It's used next as God explains to His people, having redeemed them from Egypt, in Exodus 29, 38 through 43-ish, there is a description of the daily burnt offerings. They're offered twice, morning and evening. And in the desert, God is going to add to them grain and wine. And so you're going to have meat and grain and wine as a regular part of these burnt offerings. Now, it's our temptation when we hear something burned up to go to the Day of Atonement sacrifice, which there is the sense in which the whole thing is destroyed and consumed by the fire. Not all offerings have the same meaning. And the burnt offerings, as they're described, are described as offerings of fellowship, that God will be near, that they're supposed to be right near the tent of meeting, the tabernacle, that they are about community. They are about God's closeness and His fellowship and resting with Him. They are not about leveraging or giving God something He needs. They are meant to be a regular reminder of the presence of God with His people. That He is a blessing, that He has provided peace. There are absolutely offerings that are meant to be atonement for sin. But the burnt offerings are not meant as an atonement offering. This is about fellowship. This is about, as the scholars tell us, that this is about praise for God. It is about thanks to God. It is about expressing dependence upon God, both now and in the future. Noah is thanking God for safely bringing them through the flood. He is thanking God for His faithfulness to them and to everybody on the ark, because we know that keeping all of those people and animals alive for an entire year on that ark probably required some rather miraculous reproduction of grain and food for both the people and the animals. That he had seen miraculous provision in the last year. I'm sure, as we know, the flood was a little traumatic. There was much for Noah to give thanks for. He had seen the provision of God. He had seen His grace. He had seen the way that He had sustained life. He was acknowledging his dependency on God. Again, there aren't that many animals left. And so to sacrifice those animals and to offer them up as fellowship and as praise to God, it's a declaration of dependence, both now and in the future. How do we also know that what Noah was trying to do was not a technique of manipulation to try and get a blessing? Because God is not stupid. And He is not fooled by techniques. He is not coerced. In fact, He's pretty clear about that in more than one text, Leviticus 26. If you disobey me, and if you leave me, and if you start following false gods, and if and when you do those things, let me be clear, it doesn't matter how many offerings you make, you're going to feel the weight and consequences of your sin. There's nothing magical about these sacrifices. If you do not do them with a right heart, which then jumps us to Amos chapter 5, what does God require of you? It's the heart change. The Psalms talk about what God desires is a broken and contrite heart. All the sacrifices and all of the religious performance we can do never tricks God into giving us stuff. He will not be manipulated. And so the fact that God receives it in His heart as a pleasing offering is because He knows that Noah's heart is offering it in praise and thanksgiving and dependence. And that He delights to promise and give the covenant because Noah's heart is acceptable, which is why his offering is acceptable. Are we inclined to make offerings to get from the Lord? Or are we inclined, as Noah, to make simply offerings to the Lord? See, it's a subtle difference, isn't it? Noah is thanking God, and he offers really himself. We know that because as Scripture goes forward, it gets increasingly clear that what God wants is us. And that these offerings are really our hearts. That God doesn't need grain, and He doesn't need animals, and He doesn't need the wine. He wants and desires you and me. So that the great joy of what we have after the resurrection of Christ is the ability of what Paul says in Romans 12 to offer ourselves as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing. See, you can't manipulate God because what He wants is you. And yet in our fallen and broken state, even as Christians, as we wrestle with this, we are still inclined to offer God things. Couple of little activities of faithfulness and Bible readings and prayers and heading to church and various other things so that God will what? Make sure our life is relatively pain-free, that suffering is reduced, that the things we desire are given to us. See, the challenge we have with Noah and this type of offering is that in our own heads, we've already flipped it over. Because our own hearts have a tendency to flip it over and to twist what is a genuine offering into something that is a means to an end. The fault is not within the text, but the readers and how we reinterpret. So what did Noah do to get that blessing? He rested in God. He gave himself. God delighted to bless Noah's offering because of Noah's heart. And God gives rest. He delights to. His words there in chapter 8, again, nothing like any of the other flood texts, like Gilgamesh or the Babylonian text or the Assyrian text. None of them have God responding to the sacrifice with words of peace and love. What we have, and I mentioned this last week, I think when we came to communion, is that when in the other ancient stories about a flood, when the survivors offer a sacrifice and an offering, the gods descend upon it like flies because they need those offerings to live. They feed off of them. And so they haven't eaten, in the Gilgamesh one, for a whole week, and they're famished. And it's really rather disgusting. And the text really sort of is very harsh towards the gods. They're really no better than us. They lost control of the flood. They were too stupid to think about their future. They need us to feed them. And so when this offering comes, they act like a pack of animals, like flies, and they just feed. And God speaks in this text. When he smells the offering, he doesn't rush down to consume it, but he smells the sweet fellowship, the sweet offering, and he says to his heart, in his heart, that place where the center of our being is. God uses that own analogy for himself. And in his heart, the center of God's being, he says, I will promise that as long as the earth endures, he breaks forth into poetry. As long as earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease. I will care for my creation and keep the rhythms of it as they are to be so that there is rest. We rest in the rhythms of life. Even though we work, we rest in those things which are true, which are dependable. God affirms those. And then, of course, he goes on to the very covenant. It's a unique covenant. We're going to hear a lot about covenants through the rest of Genesis and on through the rest of Scripture. God relates to His people through these promises and covenants. But this one's always sort of odd for us and difficult because it's not like the rest of the covenants. For one thing, there's nothing for creation to do. God promises to do something, and there are no requirements for Noah. There are no requirements for the rest of creation. God simply says, I will not do this again. I promise that I will not destroy the earth in judgment by the use of a flood again. I covenant with you to do that. It's striking that there is no requirement for us. No requirement for Noah. No requirement for creation. And then he goes on to give a sign. And again, did you notice the text? I will remember. I will see it. It's not you'll see it. It's not you. It's I. God says to Noah and to his creation, I'm putting my rainbow in the clouds so that when I see it, I will be reminded not to bring justice by the work of the flood. I will remind myself to be gracious. Now, again, this becomes a wonderful theme throughout Scripture. There's a couple of texts and verses that are not included in your white handout that are in your Bible where God remembers Noah out on the boat. And what the scholars tell us is the way Hebrew grammar works at these points is that when the word remember is used in context with God, that it is a call for God to act. It is not a psychological or a mental thing where He has forgotten something, but it is the way that the Bible describes God moving into action. It's one of the ways. After a time where we're all worried that He may have forgotten, no, God remembers. And it's always connected to direct and immediate action on God's behalf, on God's part, usually on our behalf. And so God puts the rainbow as a gracious covenant and protection for His creation against His justice to remember to do mercy, to be patient, that He will not judge the world by the flood the way He had before. God remembers. And of course, there is that wonderful imagery in Revelation where at the opening of that book, what surrounds the throne? An emerald rainbow. It is the lens by which God looks out from the throne room on His creation and His people, reminding Himself to be gracious because we are sinful, because every thought that we have an inclination of our body and hearts apart from Christ is in rebellion against Him. And so He surrounds Himself. He has a lens by which He looks at creation, which is grace, which is this covenant for all of creation. All of creation is seen through the lens and the promise that He will not judge by the flood again. What is beautiful, of course, is when you get to the end of Revelation and there's no longer a rainbow. There's no rainbow around the throne. There's no longer a need for a lens. There's no longer a need to say something like, I saved them through this flood and it's wonderful. However, death and hell still got through. Evil still is going to be an issue. See, as wonderful as Noah is in that he rests in God, Noah's work and his offering could not deal with the reason that we need a rainbow around us. It's an unsatisfactory answer. It's kind of like the detente we used to have with the Russians, Soviet Union, during the Cold War. Mutual assured destruction. There was peace because we would kill each other. God, obviously, is not terribly worried about what we can do to Him. But in putting the rainbow around it, there's detente. God has unilaterally declared detente with us. But the problem has not been solved. You can't get to the end of the flood narrative and feel like everything is completed. There are huge holes and gaps. Living in detente with God is not what we were designed for. We were designed to live in fellowship. It's not enough that He has to look through us, look at us, and look at creation through a lens. A rainbow. Of course, you know where this points to. What's it going to take to remove the rainbow? What removes the rainbow by the end of Revelation? It is the work of Christ. It is God acting humbly and serving His creation and submitting to all of the evil and death Himself. And unlike the rest of creation and humanity, at that moment on the cross, not being seen through a gracious lens. But if you will, the rainbow removed and all of that justice and all of the right action of God is focused in one place and location. One person. Jesus knows what it's like to be looked at without a rainbow. And all of the weight of that evil crushed Him. He was bruised for our iniquity. He bled for us. But of course, because He was the only one who could solve the problem of death, it could not keep Him. It was not a pointless attempt throwing oneself under the wheels of history and being ground up underneath it. It was the reversal. It was the defeat for death and evil. So that He rose again. And we describe ourselves, what, now as being robed in the righteousness of Christ. So not only do we have a general rainbow, but those of us who are in Christ have a whole nother lens by which the Father sees us. And that is not just simply the lens that says, I won't judge them, but it is a lens that says they are right and justified before me in Christ. The robe of Jesus becomes even more profound and rich than the rainbow because it allows us back into the very presence of God with a whole nother description of our being. Righteous and just and as holy as I see my Son, they have become co-heirs with Christ. Much better than a rainbow. Because it becomes personal and intimate again with God. But we look forward to a day when restored to our right minds and hearts, that righteousness given us in Christ will be fully embodied in our existence, where we will see God. In the promise of Job, in my flesh will I see God, fully justified, fully made whole, fully righteous, no longer a lens needing to separate me from my Creator. But we will enjoy that immediacy, that sweet fellowship, and that smell in God's nostrils of our offerings to Him will be us personally, no distance. We'll see in His very countenance and being His pleasure at our presence. Let's pray together.